1 Thessalonians and in chapter 4 and the passage that starts at verse 13. Let me read it to you. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, it is an interesting fact, and has been so for many years, that the doctrine of the Lord's return is one that is either completely ignored because of a kind of fear, I'll go into that a little more in a moment, or else it becomes almost an obsession. And there are some groups of people who are always talking about it. You get a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, and before you know where you are, they're talking about Armageddon and this great last fight at Jerusalem and so on and so forth. And they seem to be great experts in the book of Daniel and in Revelation. And there seems to be these two extremes. But we need to be, as the time goes by, aware of what the Bible does teach about the Lord's return. And it will help us if we can get a sense of biblical proportion about the whole thing. That's why I love to read my Bible systematically, and why I've engaged over the years in systematic preaching through the whole Bible. May I mention just three books that some might find helpful on the subject of the Lord's return? Two of them, I believe, are available in paperback. They are all, so far as I'm aware, available from the Met Tab book room, apart from any other Christian bookshop. One is called More Than Conquerors, by a man called Dr. William Hendrickson, a very famous Bible commentator who's now with the Lord. There's a book called Behold He Cometh by Herman Hoeksemer, which is a detailed commentary on the book of Revelation. And then a paperback which covers much the same ground called I Saw Heaven Opened by a man called Michael Wilcock, which again deals with the book of Revelation. And I find a great deal of help and instruction in those three books. If you want to make a note of the title, have a word with me afterwards. I'll put this note in my Bible somewhere, and we hope that we can find it again afterwards, and you shall have the details. But I want us to concentrate on this particular passage. I don't want us to go dodging around all over the Bible, but to concentrate on this passage. You see, there are things here that face all of us. We have to acknowledge that we're all getting older. And you know, with the passage of time, the furrows appear on our brow, the aches and pains come on, and when you try to get up out of the chair, it's not as easy as it once was. I was telling my wife before I came out, I said, you know, I'm in a bit of pain today. I said, do you know, my dear, I can remember when I used to go out with a motor scooter, and I'd drive all over the place and preach four times on a Sunday. Well, I can't do it now. You see, time is passing. And there it is. And therefore, there are certain things that we begin to think about. We begin to ponder the whole issue of eternity. Of course, this should be true of all Christians. but it is especially true of us as time passes by. And this was the situation which these people to whom the apostle wrote was facing. They were facing this in Thessalonica. They were young Christians. This was the first letter that we have on record that the apostle ever wrote. It antedates, of course, the Gospels. So here we have the most primitive teaching, the earliest teaching from the apostles on the subject of our Lord's return. Now, he noticed that he mentions sorrow in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He means, of course, those who have died, Christians who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Why did they sorrow? Well, they sorrowed for two reasons, because they were rather like those who had no hope. It is a sad fact that very often Christians, when they face the subject of the death and departure of a fellow Christian, perhaps some dear loved one, they sorrow, and very often their sorrow is aggravated, and they're almost like those who have no hope. Now, let me say at once that we are not to be unnatural. If we go to the funeral of a dear loved one, we mustn't go with a smile on our face. There was a sort of an attitude among evangelical Bible believers. I remember it well, some half a century ago, when you had to attend funerals with bright ties on and garish clothes, and it was a time for jollity and laughter and so on and so forth. And this was supposed to give some credence to the Christian hope. But you see, the Bible says we sorrow. That's what he says here. But not as those who have no hope. We sorrow. The tearing apart of a lengthy and loving relationship causes sorrow, but not the sorrow of those who have no hope. Now, the other problem here, of course, was this problem of ignorance. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. So there it is. Here are the problems. Those that have no hope, or if we are Christian people and we are contemplating the death of those who are Christians, then we must have hope. There are grounds, as we shall see in a moment, for solid hope for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not sorrow like those who have no hope, therefore. And we must beware of all things. We must beware of being ignorant. Now, what's the apostle's antidote to all this? Well, notice verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. Now you'll notice that he grounds his answer to ignorance and therefore to sorrow and hopelessness in two things. History, what actually happened. Jesus died and rose again. And secondly, he grounds his hope upon the word of God. And that's where we must begin. We must turn away from the views and attitudes and understandings of men, and we must turn to God's word. And in all these things, and in this great subject especially, we must ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? I'll be quite frank with you, I've always opposed the idea of Bibles that have notes on the same page. I don't believe, I'm not referring to those marginal notes that just give you cross references. I'm talking about those notes that tell you what the text means. Because if you have a Bible like that, the tendency, because we're all a bit lazy, is to assume that the notes are part of the sacred text, and it's only a step from there to replacing the sacred text with the human notes. Now that is an enormous danger, and we must beware of it at all costs. A lot of evil and a lot of damage has been done by people who've used such Bibles. I would urge you to get a Bible where you have, by all means, the cross references so that you can compare scripture with scripture. But other than that, you depend prayerfully upon God's Spirit to give you leading and to give you understanding. But our hope, my friend, this afternoon, and our answer to ignorance is based on these two things. First of all, the facts of history. And secondly, what the scriptures say. What are the facts of history? Jesus died and rose again. Now there it is. That is the foundation of the Christian's hope. My friend, if you don't believe that, no wonder you're hopeless. You're going to minister, and there are many of them who appear in services in cathedrals and chapels and other places, and when it comes to the subject of the resurrection of our Lord, they're full of doubt and uncertainty. Well, I tell you this, if there's doubt in the pulpit, it won't be long before there's unbelief in the pew, where it starts. And we must come together, preacher and hearers alike, with this certainty. Jesus died and rose again. He did. And incidentally, you will remember that the ignorance that there was in connection with the appearances of our Lord. Take, for example, in John chapter 20, when our Lord appeared there to Mary Magdalene. Why did she not recognize him? Well, because she wasn't expecting him. That's why. She wasn't expecting him. She'd heard about Jesus dying and rising again, but it hadn't really registered. It hadn't reached the stage of solid belief and trust in those vital facts. But not only that, in verse 9 of John 20 we read this: they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So, my dear friend, if you don't know the scripture, if you're in ignorance because of your lack of knowledge of the word of God, no wonder you're in a state of hopelessness, and in a state of great sorrow. The answer to that hopelessness and sorrow is twofold. First of all, the facts of history: Jesus died and rose again. And also the truth of God's holy word. Now, of course, it works out by this, you see. The apostle says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, if we understand it and believe it and grasp what this means. What do we mean when we talk about Jesus dying? We mean that the eternal Son of God, who came into the world at Bethlehem, who lived and walked this earth for 33 years, he actually did die. His life wasn't taken from him. He didn't die as some political agitator against the state, as some people say. He laid down his life a ransom for many, the Bible says. It's very interesting that when it actually came to the very moment of death, the Bible talks about him dismissing his spirit, sending his spirit away. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. So his death was a most unusual death, but it was a death. It was a human death. He shed human blood, in value, no doubt, by the fact of his deity. But he died. But he also rose again. Let's grasp that afresh this afternoon. Why is it that Christians always meet on the first day of the week? They do so to mark it as the day of resurrection. O day of resurrection, O day of joy and light, Wordsworth wrote in that great hymn about the Lord's Day. And so it should be. We celebrate the fact that our blessed Saviour now lives. By that we mean not that he's some kind of ethereal spirit floating through space. We mean that he actually took to himself again the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary, the same body that hungered, that thirsted, that was tired, that was weary, the same body that touched the leper, the same body that gave sight to the blind, the same body that fed the multitudes, that precious body that went into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, that same body came out. Jesus took it to himself again. And he is alive forevermore. That and nothing less than that is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive, my friend. He is alive. Oh, he has the scars of battle and of victory still on him, no doubt. Like some warrior from some great war, wearing with pride those emblems of sacrifice made for his people and for his country. So our blessed Lord has the marks in his hands and feet and side. This is what he suffered for the people for whom he died there on the cross at Calvary. But he is alive. And in that same body he ascended, you will remember, on the 50th day back to glory. And the angel's words are so simple. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Words of one syllable that anyone should be able to understand. And of course that's the problem. The intelligentsia wants something far more difficult and complicated, something rather more philosophical. But the simple truth is there. He died, he rose again, he ascended, he is there in his real, actual body in heaven. So let no one tell you that heaven is an idea. You can't get a human body into an idea or into a philosophy. It is an actual location somewhere. I've heard debates on whether it's up there or down there, and whether it makes any difference when you're discussing it, whether you're in England or Australia or New Zealand and so on and so forth. I don't know the answer to those things. What I rejoice in is what I do know. What I do know is that Jesus is alive, and where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Now there it is. That's the facts of history. So if you want to escape the trouble and the ignorance and the sorrow, particularly about other Christians who die and pass away, establish yourself firmly on the historical facts. Jesus died and rose again. But you know, the apostle adds to that, does he not? If we believe, he says, and then he goes on to say this, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So you've got the facts of history, and you've got our Lord's own interpretation of those facts. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible teach about it? What conclusions are set before us? And anyone who is, by any measure, a serious Bible student will understand the importance of these questions. You'll see at once, if you start to study your Bible, that the Bible speaks with one voice. From the beginning to the end, it points to this cross. It points to the following resurrection and ascension. It points to these great facts as the basis for our hope and for our certainty. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So having grasped to yourself and embraced the facts of history, Jesus died and rose again, you then say, now what does the Bible say about this? Well, it goes on to teach us this. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, there are some who, when they read those words, immediately say that Paul was mistaken about the time of Christ's return. He obviously, so they say, he obviously expected Christ to return in his lifetime. Now that is utterly absurd. But he only said this because he was alive. He was writing to them. In a short time, no doubt, they would see him again. So when he talks about the people who've gone on before, and those that sleep in Jesus, and then he talks about those that are alive and remain, he obviously puts himself in the category of the living. That's what he does. And so it is. There are Christians, of course, young Christians who perhaps think that the Lord will come again in their lifetime. What a wonderful hope that is. None should be discouraged to throw such hope away. But perhaps as they go on over the years, and you know, the evening tide of life comes on and the shadows fall and the lights dim, as it were, perhaps they begin to realise that they won't see the Lord in the flesh here on earth, in their natural human bodies. They must die first. It may be so. But the fact is, what Paul said here did not place himself in the position of those who would be alive when Christ returned, unless Christ returned while he was indeed alive. In other words, what he is saying to us is that the whole prospect of the Christian, as he looks at the passing of events, he must look at the Lord's return as a glorious prospect, as an anticipation, as an expectation. He must look at it like that. And obviously, therefore, on that basis, we place ourselves among those that are alive and remain. But you'll notice also, he says about these people, he says some of them are asleep, verse 15. We shall not go before those which are asleep. Now, let's not imagine for a moment this idea that Christians will sleep unconsciously until the return of the Lord. He's talking here about their bodies. He's talking about the sorrow about those that they buried in the earth or in a tomb. And what you bury there is the body. And it's that that sleeps. But to be absent from the body, the apostle says elsewhere, is to be present with the Lord. When you die, you leave your body. You are separated. There are a number of definitions in Scripture of death. For example, the division between the body and blood. That's one symbol of death. That's one of the reasons why we have the two symbols at the Lord's Supper. It's a commemoration of his death. But not only that, the separation of the soul or spirit from the body, which of course is what happens when we die. Those that die in Christ, their bodies sleep in him, but being absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. Now that answers many difficulties. You know, I've heard great debates among Christians about Christ coming with his people and Christ coming for his people. And some asserting that these are not one and the same event, but they're two different events. But my dear friend, they're the same thing. If Christ comes with his people, he's coming with those who've already died and are with him. He comes with 10,000 of his saints, the Bible says. We shall see him. And we shall see those who are with him. But he's coming for those who are alive and remain. What a sight it will be when the bodies of those who passed on are resurrected from the tombs. Don't you tell me that there's any difficulty over cremation. I don't believe in cremation. I believe it's a heathen practice and should quite frankly be discouraged. It was started in this country and in America by those who thought in their wickedness that they could deny God the right of judging them at the last day. That was the origin of the whole thing in more recent times, in the last two centuries or so. And other people, perhaps more innocently, have been caught up with this and thinking in terms of cleanliness and hygiene and so on and so forth. But there is nothing in Scripture that gives us any encouragement to engage in the practice of cremation. The Bible says about the death of a believer, we sow a natural body. Now, you don't sow a corn of wheat by burning it. We sow it. When a believer dies, we sow him in the earth, or her in the earth. And we do so in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to life eternal through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 15 tells us that these two things are all going to happen at the same time. Jesus is coming again. Yes, just as he went, so he will come. He will be seen. With him will be the armies of those who died and gone on before. And he is coming for those who are alive and remain, and to resurrect the dead bodies of those who have already gone to be with him. Now, the actual mechanics of it, the apostle deals with in verse 16. For the Lord himself, notice that, the Lord himself, what we're talking about here is the coming of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the coming of this same Jesus, the Lord himself. I love that statement about our Lord on the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near. And what a comfort there is in that word. Jesus himself. So it is here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now what do we make of that statement? Well, the first and most obvious comment I have to make is this. It is the most public announcement and demonstration of our Lord's return that you can imagine. I say that quite deliberately because there are some Christians, and I don't doubt their spirituality and godliness at all, but there are some who have taught that this is secret and unseen and no one knows about it, and people have written books on the assumption that one day someone will be going to work on a bus perhaps, and suddenly the bus driver vanishes and the conductor's gone and half the passengers are gone and some of the cars on the road, the drivers are gone and so on. Christians are taken away secretly. My friend, this is something which is seen and known. Our Lord is coming again. Every eye shall see him, the Bible says. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Not some coming secretly and quietly so as not to be observed. This is the shout of God. And the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Elsewhere it says it will be at the last trump. You go through the book of Revelation and you'll find there are seven trumpets. And the last trump marks the point of this great return of our Lord. So this is something which is public, which is earth-shattering, which is absolutely phenomenal. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, the bodies of those believers long dead, will be raised first and foremost to be reunited with their souls coming back with the blessed Saviour. Then he says, verse 17, we which are alive and remain, we who here have continued with our normal life thus far, suddenly confronted with this amazing fact of our Lord's return, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up. Snatched up. Caught up with them in the clouds. And then he goes on like this. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the word meet there is very interesting. It's a word which has to do with a delegation of people expectantly waiting some great personage to visit them. And when that personage arrives, rather than, as it were, waiting at home until he arrives on the spot, they go out to meet him. Now we have a perfect parallel in the way things are done in royal circles in this country of ours. When there is a state visit, a foreign head of state comes to visit our Queen, very often they fly into Heathrow or Gatwick. Let's assume for a moment that they come into Gatwick. What happens? The Prince of Wales goes down and meets them at Gatwick. And then he escorts them back in. He meets them, you see. He escorts them back in. And then they come and meet the Queen herself. That great anticipation comes to pass. The royal visit takes place. They meet the Queen and the celebrations begin. So it seems to me it is here with regard to our Lord's return. You remember that when our Lord came back to Jerusalem, that day of approach to Jerusalem, when he came on a donkey or an ass, there were those that went out to meet him. It's the same idea, to escort him back in. So we shall be caught up to meet him. And then he continues his progress back to earth, and we come back with him. What a mighty train he has then of all those dead and alive who believed on him over the many hundreds of years. And so the apostle says here, shall we ever be with the Lord? Now that raises many questions. I'd probably raise as many questions as I've answered, I realise that. But at least if I've provoked some interest in this marvellous subject, then I hope I've done some good. But he finishes like this, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the word comfort is the word to exhort, to encourage. It's a portmanteau word that can mean a number of things in its context. You know, any man who's a do-it-yourself man, and I'm not, but a good do-it-yourself man will have a toolbox, and somewhere in that toolbox he'll have a gadget or a thingamajig, a kind of a universal tool that will do a number of different jobs. That's like this word, you see. You put it into a particular set of circumstances and it's like a lock that undoes the subject and so on. Comfort, exhort, encourage one another with these words. That's the answer to sorrow. It's the answer to ignorance. We must believe the scriptural fact, the facts of history. Jesus died and rose again. And the deduction that we have in God's word from that, that this same Jesus shall come again, and those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, I'm going to leave it there, but as I say, I hope I've stimulated a little interest in this. I've tried not to be deliberately controversial. If I have trodden on one or two corns, I apologise. If you want to burn me at the stake afterwards, well, all right, we'll see about that after we've had a cup of tea. But I do hope and pray that what we said will at least get you out of ignorance and sorrow. And when you attend the funeral of a loved one who's a believer, then at least you'll be able to bury them in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Let me end like this. What is your position in the light of these facts? Christ is coming again. He is coming not as a babe at Bethlehem. He's coming as a great king and judge. This world as we know it is going to end. Where will you be then? We're talking about judgment, about heaven and hell. It's no use saying, oh, well, I had a sort of a nodding terms relationship with the church, you know. And there are people that we pass in the road and we say good morning and doff our cap to them, perhaps if it's a lady, and pass the time of day, we go on. No, Christianity is not like that. Christianity is knowing Christ, relying on him, loving him, depending on him for our soul's salvation, and knowing that through him and him alone we are truly saved. Now, is that true of you, my dear friend, this afternoon? In many of our churches, I don't sit in judgment on anyone, but in many, many of our churches, there are faithful souls who come along Sunday by Sunday, and they come in unmoved and they go out unmoved, my friend. and something like an earthquake needs to come and disturb them from this sleep of sin and death. Oh, may God quicken us and alarm us and cause us to see that the salvation of our souls depends finally on what Jesus did in dying, rising again. Do you look there for salvation? Do you look to him? Do you trust him this afternoon? Well, do so, and he will receive you, he will bless you, he will save you, he will take away that sorrow and that ignorance, and you will find comfort in these words. Let us pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy blessed word. There are those that look out at the things that are happening on the earth, and perhaps we are like that, and we become anxious and careworn. What's it all going to lead to, we wonder. But then we remember our Lord's words that when these things come to pass, we must look up, not just look out, but look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And we remember his oft repeated command that we must take heed to ourselves. Help us to examine ourselves, O Lord. Are we really Christians? Have we really rested upon Christ alone for salvation? Have we asked him to save us? He will surely do so if we ask him. Lord, deal with us then by thy Spirit and through thy word, and grant us the assurance that we are his and he is ours forever and forever. Amen.